All right, turn your folders to page 32. This is a slide that we got to Sunday, and that was the last slide that I had available, and then we got to working on this chart. And I'm not going to spend any more time on page 32. I think we've pretty much got the idea, even though we've left the last two examples there. We didn't discuss those particularly, but we did discuss the first four, and I think we all got the pattern for how we're trying to look at and identify authority that is expressed in the Scripture in a general sense. That's an exercise I think that we are equipped at. So let's look now at page 33. And this chart that I've got on display, as you remember when we talked about what an expedient is, or expediencies that are listed in the Scripture. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, along about verse 23 to 33, is a good proof text when you're talking about expedience, something being an expedient. As we said Sunday, that the context, of course, was Paul was talking about the eating of meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, but then later, what was being done with it. It was being sold in the public market, and people could go and buy it. And the problem was there were some Christians. Probably the most likely scenario would be those who were new in faith and had just recently come out of idolatry. And so they're buying this meat, and they're going to have some scruples about that, aren't they? They're going to wonder, now, can I eat this? If I consume this, is this going to be, does this constitute a worship to this God that I've just been taught that doesn't exist, and I need to come out of that, and I did. So we can see how all those things would play out in the conscience, the very tender conscience of someone who had just come out of that, versus a well-seasoned brother who would have how much trouble with eating that meat? No trouble at all, because it's nothing's an idol, and that's what Paul says in the Scripture. So basically, before something can be an expedient, as we said, it must first be what? It's got to be lawful. It's got to be authorized. If it's not authorized, what if it, as we looked at this lengthy quote from Brother Foy Wallace on page 31, what if it just works like a clock all day long, but it's not lawful? So what? That's not the point. It's got to be lawful first before we can entertain it being used as an expedient. So expediencies fall into the realm of general authority, as we talked about Sunday. Now, let's look at page 33. Here are some other examples we can find in the Scripture. And again, as we said Sunday, you probably have in the past gone over exercises similar to this when studying a biblical authority. Specific authority. We can find some passages, and here are just a few, where the thing that's authorized or commanded is in a more specified sense. It's not general. It's specified. And so when we're talking about specific authority, that doesn't leave any room for expediencies, because it's what's been authorized is in a more specific sense. It's all laid out, and there's no room for us adding to it. For example, again, we see this both from the Old and the New Testament. The Passover lamb, which we know what that was for the Jews, Exodus chapter 12, verses 2 through 5. If you look that up, what were some of the, and the right-hand column is, what I'm asking you to write down there is, what would some substitutions be that some may in their mind think would be an expedient, but really it's not. It's an addition. It's a substitution, and therefore it's not allowed. So what would this specific command rule out? I don't know, everybody talk at once. All right. It can't be a goat. Was the gender specified in the text? I believe it was, wasn't it? Which one was it? We got a 50-50 shot at getting it right. Had to be a male. So you couldn't bring a female lamb. Okay. Well, yeah, it could have no defects. Had to be perfect. Now, of course, as we know the biblical story, those Passover lambs were antitypes of what? Were types of Christ. Very good. All right. Any other additions or substitutions that would not be allowed? What else was specified in that command? Excuse me? The day. And not just the day, but what else? The month. So could you do it in a different month and on a different day? No. See? So that would not be expedient. That would be an addition. That would be a violation of what the command was. And also, I believe the age of the animal was specified, wasn't it? It had to be 1 year. So you could pick one that was, even if the 2 or 3 year old was the best in your flock. Well, I want to give God the best. What is it? That's human reasoning. That's not what God said. We got to do what the Lord said about that. So there's an example of what we're talking about. Now, as we go through these rather quickly, remember back on page 30, and again, I made reference to something that is not inspired. This is a human term. What law is it that's at work as we talk about these specific examples? The law of what? The law of exclusion. When one who's in authority, whether it's a parent, a teacher, a supervisor, or whoever, God, all right, the Lord, when someone who's in authority is giving some commands to subordinates and they specify something, then that automatically does what? It rules everything else out. He doesn't have, or she doesn't have to go through, now I don't want this, and I don't want this, and I don't want this. And as we've said, this really shouldn't be foreign to us, because anyone who's in any one of those roles, we talk that way, don't we? I think we do. We can see the reasoning behind that. God's no different. He speaks that way to us in His Word also. All right. In Genesis 22, you have the account of, this is back on page 33 now, God giving Abraham a command. What was he instructed to do on that occasion? Okay, he said, you take your son and you go offer him. Now, what was excluded when, if you read the command, if you read the information listed there in Genesis 22, you read what's specified, what is therefore excluded? All right, he couldn't offer. Could he have offered Ishmael? After all, Ishmael was the firstborn, wasn't he? Well, God didn't want Ishmael. He specified who he wanted. What else was specified? Yeah. Could he go to another mountain? Where did God say to go? He said, you go to Moriah. That's where you're supposed to go. Okay? And you take Isaac and you offer him on the mount. So we see those things were specified. Now let's look at some examples from the New Testament. These next two blocks, the worship of the church. And this maybe gets a little more practical with what we're talking about, because I would really doubt that we'd have any religious discussions with people about these first two. I mean, we could, but we'd more than likely have a discussion, would we not, on this issue. Well, how is God supposed to be worshipped today? Does the New Testament give any kind of authority about that, either in a general sense or in a specific sense? Well, I would contend that there is some specified authority when you're talking about how God wants to be worshipped. Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16. Now, that's what do we have to preach? We've got to preach the gospel. What's that leave out? Anything else? What is practice that's not in that list? That was a bad way to ask that. What do we see happen that doesn't comply with this command? Is there anything else preached in the world today besides the gospel? Yeah. Don't men preach their doctrines? They do. Absolutely. The doctrines of men. The doctrines that come out of human wisdom or the human mind. That's not preaching the gospel. See, that's a substitution. That's an addition. What about giving? What are we taught in the Scripture? 1 Corinthians 16 is the passage that we've selected. What are we taught about giving? Give with a purpose, as you purposed in your heart. What else is specified? The day. Now, I'll tell you, I've sat through many a church service in my younger days, and they passed a plate on just about every day of the week. That's what they did. Now, what's the problem with that? Where's the authority for that? Where does the Lord say that He wants us to do that? No, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit by Paul specified. Now, how do churches or how do groups of men in a religious setting play this out other than doing what the Scripture said? What have you ever seen or witnessed or heard in terms of a way for a church to get money? Pardon? Yeah, they say, what do you have to do? You're going to have to tithe. Well, because the Bible speaks about tithing. Well, that's correct, it does. But we've already covered in a previous lesson. What covenant is that under? That's under the first covenant. And we've already established the fact that we're in a different covenant. So that's a good point, Tracy. But what else do we see men do? Yeah, they have cake sales and car washes and what else I got written down here? Raffles. Raffle off stuff. Well, where's this money going to? Well, it's going to Church ABC. We're trying to raise money. Well, that's a noble thought. And they may have well intentions, good intentions about what they're going to do with that money. But what's the problem? There's no authority for that. We don't read anything in the Scripture about the church raising money any other way except the free will contributions of who? Its members. It's members. That's all we can read. And therefore, anything else, doesn't matter how good it works, it's not an expedient. Well, we're just expediting the church getting money, so we're going to have this cake sale or this car wash. Our young people are going to Walmart Saturday, and they're going to wash a bunch of cars and make a bunch of money. Well, you have some clean cars, I guess, in the neighborhood, but there's no authority for that to use that in the work of the church. There's just no authority for that. Yes, they can do that. They can wash every car in town, for that matter. But to do it in the name of the church or as a work of the church, there's just no authority for that. And that would be a good distinction to make. I'm glad you brought that up, Freddie. Singing, this is an easy one. And this has been debated for decades. What's the Scripture teach about the music of the church? We're to sing. Is there to be an instrument upon which the melody is made? Now, that's a trick question. Yes. It's the heart. That's a trick question, wasn't it? Make the melody in your heart, Paul taught. But how about a mechanical instrument? The Scripture knows nothing about that. The Scripture is silent about that. All that. We're supposed to sing. We're supposed to sing. That also eliminates what else is not allowed. Based on as you read those texts. Sometimes churches have an area up there behind the pulpit. What for? Choirs. Now, how do we know that's not allowed in the Scripture? We're taught to everybody sing, to admonish one another. But if you have a choir singing, that's just going one way, see. That's not allowed. There's just no authority for that. Oh, but our choir has beautiful voices. I'm sure they do. That's not the point. Point is, there's no authority for that. Okay? So, singing only. No mechanical instruments, and no solos, no choirs. When I was a senior in high school and a freshman in college, I played in a brass ensemble in church. And we sounded pretty good. If I do say so myself. But what's the problem with that? No authority for that. Not authorized. Yes. Yes. There's some of those things, in my judgment, get mighty close to the line. So we have to be careful. I think Freddie's point is well taken. Okay. The fourth one there, what about baptism? And we very well could have a discussion with somebody about that. What is not allowed based on how we read the Scripture on this topic? But yet we see some prevalent practices. Some people are sprinkled when they're how old? Now, why do they do that? Now, this really isn't on our topic, but do what? They can't refuse. No, Freddie, that's not right. why do people do that? Because of the teaching of what? Calvinism. Calvinism says that we are born into this world how? We're just filthy with whose sin? Adam's sin. And so to take care of that, we're going to have to baptize these little babies. and they're not baptized. They're not dunked under, they're not immersed, they're sprinkled. So you say sprinkling or pouring. Is there any other method that would not be in harmony with the Scripture besides those two? Maybe some of you went through this. I did. I was immersed. But guess what? Not for the right reason. For the wrong reason. I was baptized into a Baptist church. I wasn't sprinkled and I wasn't poured upon. I was immersed, but it was not for the remission of sins, as the Scripture teaches. Do we have a biblical example of that kind of a thing taking place? Acts 19th chapter. Where was Paul? He was in Ephesus. And who did he come across? Disciples of John. And Paul said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" And they said, "What's that?" Didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. And then Paul said, "Well, then into what were you baptized?" What did they say? Into John's baptism. Well, Paul knew he had to reteach them, so he did. And how did that episode play itself out? What happened? They were baptized in the name of Christ. About 12 of them, wasn't it? I think the text says. So we see. Just because you've been immersed, it's got to be for the right reason, in the right name, and done in the right way for it to be a valid or scriptural baptism. And we're not the ones deciding that. That's what we're seeing being revealed by the authority of the New Testament. Yes, sir. That's right. You do what you do whatever you have to do to get that right, don't you, Tom? And that's what those men did on that occasion in Acts 19th chapter. Okay. But I think you see how this exercise plays itself out. We could make this chart a whole lot longer with a bunch of other examples, but again, this is what we're talking about. Both of these charts on page 32 and page 33, when we're talking about general authority versus specific authority. One isn't any more authoritative than the other. Both are valid expressions in the Scripture of God's authority. Just how God chose to reveal Himself on any one given issue at one time or another. Sometimes God has expressed Himself in a general sense. Sometimes God expresses Himself in a more specified sense. We got to take both of them and realize how we understand that and how that sort of thing has to play itself out. Okay. Any other comments or questions any of you have? Anything you want to add about this type of authority? Yes, Buford.
One thing that jumped out at me in your chart here.
Well, which one?
Any other liquid.
Okay. Yes. Absolutely. Well, yes. And the earth is plentiful when it comes to water. No trouble finding water, even in droughts. You could find water, I think, if you had to haul it in, you could do that. All right, anybody else have an observation? Okay. Now let's talk about, on page 34, let's talk now about establishing biblical authority. And as I said a few pages back when we got to, I think we talked about this particular point on page 29. And you see this box again on page 34. Just kind of a caution or a warning to us. I don't think we're being guilty of doing anything, but just to remind us that when we talk about these things that are decade-old terms, okay, we're not trying to make these terms mean more than they do. And as this quote says here on page 34, we don't need to be quoting these three methods here, command, example, and inference, more than we quote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because those are inspired. This is something, just for sake of identification, we call it this. I don't think the Bible doesn't call it this, but this is how the Bible reveals how authority is established. We just have come to give it these terms because that's how we understand it working or functioning. So I want to emphasize that again. We do have to call it something and talk about it, but let's not elevate this method, okay, this method higher than it needs to go. Because when you talk about authority, And as this box says, look at the second paragraph in that box. If you're going to talk about authority, where's the place to start? God. You start with God. What He has said, what His intentions are for us, what His will is for us. That's where we begin. And then we let it branch out from there and how He expresses that. Okay. Now, authority that's been expressed, as we just looked at, either generally or specifically. And from now on, we're just going to put both of them side by side because, again, one is not any more binding than the other. Whatever example we come across, it's going to have to be established before we can put it into practice. And as we've been saying, we don't want to go through this material just for academic reasons. We're going to try to remind ourselves, or maybe if this is new to you, and it might be new to some of you in here. I'm not trying to put anybody in a bad spot, but you know, we're always learning, and young disciples have to learn these things. So if this is new to you, we want to put this knowledge we're gaining into practice, into religious practice, so that we can please God and serve Him the way that He wants us to. So it's going to have to be established. And God has not always expressed and established His will in the same way. Just like humans who are in positions of authority, do they always express that authority in the exact same way all the time? No, we change it up. We'll say it this way one time or that way another time. Does it make one any less authoritative than the other? That's just a different way that is being expressed. And it's established, but it's still authoritative. And so God works the same way. Absolutely. He didn't in the Old Testament days express Himself the same way all the time, and He doesn't in these last days either. And we're going to go through some examples where we see that's the case. Not because we say it is, but because we can find it that way revealed in the Scripture. All right, so again, what we're talking about is communication that we employ in all of our own human relationships. All right, let me give you an example. Let's say that you're the parent and your child's room is a mess. I mean, it's like a tornado went through there. And so you want your child to clean the room up. Now, how could you go about expressing that directive to the child? What's one way you could do it? Pardon? I can speak up, brother. That's a command. Son or daughter, your room's a pig pen. Go pick that up right now. Go clean it up. Now, that's an express statement. Is that authoritative? That's authoritative. All right. Now, how else could you speak with authority and not give it as a command? How else could you express that with your will for that child concerning his or her sloppy room? That's a command. Well, that's a request. Oh, please, would you please go clean your room up? Okay, and now we're getting more into what area? Yeah, or we could say it this way, maybe, and that's a good way to put it. Say everybody in the family knows that company's coming over, a couple hours. So you walk in the room and you say, Grandma's getting here in 2 hours, and you do something like this. Now, you didn't order anything, but what are you implying? I want this mess picked up because company's coming over. Right, see? Do sometimes parents talk that way? Yeah, we do. All right. How might you express it with an example? Can you think of one? Yeah, look at your brother's room. Didn't he do a good job? Look at this. See? Now, that might not be very effective. you might choose which method. Get that room picked up. That might be our one of choice. But I'm simply saying we express ourselves in the exact same ways all the time. And so does God. He does. So what we're doing is I'm just reminding us that what we're going to be talking about in this section of Lesson 7, this isn't really anything new to us. We don't need to struggle with this or think, well, I don't know if I'm, agree with it. No, we're talking about how communication is given, how a will of a higher being is expressed to a subordinate. That's what we're talking about. So, parents, employers, teachers, etc. We all give orders to subordinates in the same way or ways that God uses in His Word to express His will to us. And thus authority is established. Now, what is it? And let's just cut right to the quick here. What is it that establishes authority? What makes this work the way that it should? Because of what relationship? He's the one that's in authority. Just like you're the father, you're the mother, and you possess the right to direct your children or child or children to do whatever you want them to. That's your right. Okay? They don't get to debate that with you. They don't get to argue with you. I don't think I need to do that. Yeah, I'm your father, and that's what you're going to do. Okay? It's because of who you are. And you're laughing. I see, teenagers laugh about that, but that's just... Have you heard that at home before? Is that why you're laughing? See, that's just the way that goes. We're the parents, they're the children, and they need to obey. Well, God's the Father, and He's expressed His will to us in His Word, and what's our job? We need to do what it says. We don't need to negotiate it and think about it and reason our way out of it. We just need to comply with what He said. And He has expressed His will in numerous ways. That's really what we're talking about in this section of so this is not a new method. We're talking about things that are just basically common sense. Okay. Now, the authority of the Scripture is expressed, as best I can tell, I can't find any more than three ways in the New Testament. That's all I can find. You may have looked at these or things like these before and called them by different terms that I'm using, and that's entirely possible, and that's okay. I'm not going to get hung up on a label. But we're talking about the method that the Scripture uses. So the first one is a command or a precept from God. Do you think this is the most prevalent one you find in the Scripture? I would say that it is. Do you think it's the most easy to understand? It requires less thought, doesn't it? Because God just says, that's what it is, and there you go. That's what you got to do. Now, a command is a direct or an express, that should say express, not expressed. An express statement, it can be either positive or negative. Be either one. From God. And we'll look at examples just in a moment. And it, where God has already, or where He's actually spoken. And so we have no trouble understanding that. I want to study with a man. He eventually became a Christian. He's serving as a deacon now at a church in the Birmingham area. I was so glad to hear that. But I'll tell you, he was a tough nut to crack. He was a hardline Baptist. And so he agreed to study with me several years ago. And at the start of our studies on authority, he said, well, I think there's only one, the only thing that you can say that's authoritative is when God gives a command. That's it. I said, well, my friend, God doesn't always speak with a command. What are you going to do about areas where there's no command, but yet you have the will of God expressed? What are you going to do about that? Well, then it's not authoritative. That was his line of reasoning. Well, see, God doesn't give everything by way of a command. So if that's what you think, then what are you going to do about those other areas where there's no command? We're just kind of up in the air about it? Well, see, He's expressed Himself in different ways other than just a command. That's the easiest to understand, but that's not the only one that exists. Second one we see on page 34 is an approved example. Now, others like this title better. It's a biblical precedent. And that may be a better title to look at. What's a precedent? Not just in a Bible sense, but just the general use of the word. What's a precedent? Any lawyers in the house tonight? What's a precedent? All right, but what does it do? Yeah, it's an established way of doing something. If we're an attorney and we're going to argue a case before a judge or maybe even all the way to the Supreme Court, what do you need to bolster your case? You need a precedent, don't you? If you can find a precedent for your line of argumentation and your opponent doesn't have one, what's likely going to happen? You're probably going to win. Because those are established principles that the courts will recognize as law. It's been established in prior litigation. And we've accepted that, and that's how that's going to go. Now, an example, and we usually say an approved example, or an apostolic example is sometimes how it's phrased. What do we usually mean when we use this term or this label? What is it that we're talking about? By who? By who? Not just the apostles? I mean, maybe the apostles, but just only the apostles? First century Christians who operated under what circumstances? The apostles were here on the earth. Okay? Remember, we've already covered in previous lessons. The authority of the apostles was delegated to them by the Lord, and so they could speak with authority, and they did. When the Lord left the earth and the helper came that He promised, then they settled. Let me be careful how I say that. They had the authority of Christ in them, and they could settle these issues, and they did. And so as we go through and reread certain actions that first century Christians did, and we see that the apostles approved of that, what is that? That's authoritative. And if we truly want to be just like the first century church, if we're trying to restore New Testament Christianity like it was in the first century, then we're going to come across at times an example. It's not a command. It's not the Lord didn't say, thou shalt do whatever. But we see it being done. And it gained the Lord's approval under the direction of the Holy Spirit-led apostles. That's authoritative. Yes, Al? Yes. Yes. Yes, it did. Absolutely. So we're talking about actions of first century saints who were under the direct guidance of Holy Spirit-led apostles. And these examples could be either positive or negative. We can find some negative things that happened. Case in point, what about Acts chapter 5? Was that a positive or a negative moment? That was negative. But do we learn anything about that? I think we learn something about that, don't we? You don't lie to God. He doesn't approve of that. And how the apostles dealt with it on that occasion. So we can look at examples like that also. It's authoritative because they met with God's approval. Now, one time an elder in the Lord's church told me, and this really disappointed me that he said this. It wasn't here. Okay. Let me preface that. He said, I'm not really sure that New Testament examples are binding anymore. Well, that's what he said. What's the problem with that? Well, I'll tell you. And we'll get to one here just in a page or two that shows just how dangerous kind of thinking that is. Now, are all examples that you find in the New Testament, are they binding and authoritative? No, they're not. So we're going to have to decide. Wait, no, we're going to have to be able to determine what, which ones are, and which ones aren't. That's going to take some effort for us to do that. And that gets to some material on the bottom of page 35. So we're just kind of leading into these things, okay? So examples are authoritative in that they met with God's approval. Now, the final one that we usually talk about is a necessary inference. Some call it an inescapable conclusion that one must come to. However you want to phrase that, that's fine. But that's the kind of thing we're talking about. Do you ever infer anything during the course of a given day? Sometimes it gets you in trouble, doesn't it? If you're wrong, but if you're right. Sometimes things happen, things are said, you're in conversations with someone, actions take place during the course of a day, and you see how certain things get played out, and you begin to come to a conclusion. You infer that. You imply that. You inescapably conclude. That's what I need to think about that. Well, same thing here. That's what we're talking. This kind of activity is what we're talking about. As it says here, an inescapable conclusion that one reaches when considering a given context. You read a certain text of the Scripture, and you see how it all ends there, and you're left to conclude one thing. That's what I've got to conclude about that. And we'll have some examples about that just in a little while. So you must come to these conclusions. That's why it's not possible. No, it's the only one you can come to. That's why it's authoritative. And a text teaches not only what it states, but a text also teaches what it demands necessarily. Now, let me say that again. A text will not only teach what it states, and it does do that, but a text will also teach what it demands necessarily. And that's where we get into this, to the inference part here. Because the inference, is it explicit or implicit? It's implicit. It's not stated. It's necessarily concluded. It's not stated. It's implied. But it's still authoritative. Okay? So that's what we're talking about. Now, let's look at the top of page 35 now. Well, it's not the top. It's the first section there. Let's talk about establishing authority with precepts or commands. And these are the blanks there on page 35. What was Abram commanded in Genesis 12 and verse 1? What did God say? Leave where? Ur of the Chaldees or leave Haran? Right? That's a command. Get up and get out of here. Now, there's nothing really hard to understand about that. That's what God said. Get up and go. All right? What's the second one there? What's commanded in the second text there? Acts 2 and verse 38. Now, who said that? Who's Peter? He's an apostle. He was asked the question. They were pricked in their hearts by his preaching. And they said, well, what shall we do? And what did Peter say? They said, well, you just think about it and do what you think you ought to do. No, that's not what he said. He said, you need to repent and be baptized. For what reason? The remission of sins. That's why you need to do that. So hearers were told to repent and be baptized. That's a command. Did Peter have the right to give that command? Yes, he did. He was speaking for Christ. So we can't dismiss the Apostle Peter. Well, God didn't say it. That's like that friend I told you. He said, if it's only got to be where God says it, and it's got to be a command. And I'll agree to that being authoritative, but everything else not authoritative. No, you can't dice up the Bible that way and just throw the other stuff away that you don't happen to agree with because God didn't say it as a command. That's a command. Now, well, how about a negative command from God? What's commanded, or what's prohibited, rather, in Exodus 20, verse 13? Now, is this accidental? Killing? No. This is premeditated murder. Willfully taking the life of another human. God says, thou shalt not kill. Is that a command? That's a command. It's not a positive one, it's a negative one. Prohibition against taking another human life. That was part of the Ten Commandments. What's the other one listed there? That is prohibited. This is in the New Testament, Ephesians 4 and verse 29. No corrupt communication proceed from your mouth. You know what that means literally in the Greek? Corrupt communication? Those words mean no rotten and putrid talk. I like that. Clean up your dirty mouth, Paul is saying. And stop this cursing and swearing and gutter talk that characterizes and describes who? The world out here. That's how the world talks. Paul says, that's not how we talk. So let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. That's a command. Clean your speech up. All right. Now, let's look at, and we're about out of time tonight. Let's look at some examples, approved examples. I know we're flying through these pretty quickly, but again, I think we can understand what we're talking about here. In Acts 20 and verse 7. Now, we've left We have left the command. So this is not going to be a statement from God. But this is authoritative nonetheless for reasons that we'll discuss. What do we typically turn to Acts 20, verse 7 for? What's the subject matter? Pardon me? All right, the Lord's Supper, eating the supper. Now, can we find some passages in the New Testament that deal with the supper on the level of a command? We could. Did Jesus ever say anything that could be construed as a command when it came to the supper? This do. That's not a request, that's a command. Do this in my memory. Take this bread. Take this cup. Take and eat. Take and drink. Those are commands. But now, are all aspects of the supper guided and authorized on the basis of a command? Did Jesus ever say one word about when to take the supper? Can you find a passage that deals with that? I can't. Does that mean that He doesn't care when we do it? Of course not. That doesn't mean that at all. So right there tells us, and we'll stop with this comment, right there tells us we have to be able to establish authority on levels other than an expressed statement or direct command from God. It's expressed in other ways that are just as authoritative. We have to be able to find those out and understand them.